like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we continue to journey our way through that. And as I mentioned to you earlier, we're going to look this morning at one of the most difficult and one of the most controversial passages of Scripture that there is in the entire Bible. And so in your bulletin, there is an outline that I would encourage you to follow along and fill in the blanks. It'll be up on the screen. And I think it'll be helpful if you use that. I've got it, Jim. Thanks, Jim. It'll be helpful if you use that because what we're going to talk about is really, it's going to be a little tougher than normal. If you're a visitor with us today and this is your first kick at the cat, so to speak, then we want you to know that what I'm going to do right now is a little different than normal because it's going to be, really is going to be a bit more like a Bible college class or something like that because of the nature of what we're dealing with more than a regular sermon. So we just need to be prepared for that. And again, I remind you of the children's packs in the back foyer. If you've got all your pens ready and papers ready and Bibles ready and outlines ready, then let's just go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we are just so thankful that you are this incredible, holy, majestic God. And as John said to us, because of Jesus, we can come and dwell in your presence. And sometimes, Lord, that seems so real to us, and sometimes, Father, it doesn't seem quite so real, maybe. And so often that has to do with the circumstances of our life. And Lord, we're just mindful this morning of those folks in southern Alberta who, you know, I'm sure many have their hands in the air wondering, what are we going to do? Issues of loss and photographs and families and insurance questions and all those things. And perhaps, Lord, you might seem a bit distant from some of those folks. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you just come upon the southern part of this province with just your grace and your mercy this morning. And I pray that you would help your people, the believers, to rise up and to be instruments of mercy and blessing and ministry amongst folks who are suffering. And for us, Lord, as we look into your word now, we pray that you would open up the eyes and ears of our hearts. Lord, this passage is really hard. And for centuries, the church has debated and argued and tried to understand what these words say for our lives and those whom we love. And so again, we appeal to you, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. He was somewhere in his 90s when it happened, which means that Polycarp, the great church leader, a disciple of the Apostle John that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, a guy that was taught by him, this next generation of leadership, which means that he would have been born right around the time that the book of Hebrews was written. He was living in what is now Turkey. And a Roman festival was coming up. And word got out that during this festival, Christians would be persecuted. There'd be some games going on, there'd be some entertainment, and it was time for the Christians to pay the price for being different. And because Polycarp was in his 90s, he was an old man, and so the church persuaded him to get out of town, and they hid him out on a farm. And sure enough, the days arrived of the festivals and the persecutions began. Christians were arrested and they were brought before the Roman proconsul, the ruler of the time. His name was Satius Quadratus. And as Christians were brought before him, he would give them a choice of going through one of two roads. One road led to continued life on earth. They could make an oath to Caesar, aligning themselves with him and proclaiming him as Lord, and they were to make a pagan sacrifice to Caesar, who after all was going to be God. Or they could continue to confess Christ and die a terrible death. It might seem that perhaps as we sit here in our comforts, well, relative comforts, warming up a bit, wait until I get going. as we sit here, it might seem like it's a bit of an easy choice, but not really. I mean, it's one thing to say, yeah, I'll follow Christ and I'll be thrown to the lions. It's another thing, I'll follow Christ and watch our children and grandchildren be thrown to the lions. Not all of the believers were able to hold to the faith. There was a man by the name of Quinius who's written down an infamy in these ancient books because it said he played the coward and he renounced Christ and he confessed Caesar and he made the pagan sacrifice and he carried on with his earthly life. But most of the believers stuck true to the faith and they died. They were scourged. They were burned alive. They were tortured on the rack. They were torn apart by wild animals, all for the entertainment of the crowd because they refused to renounce Jesus. They refused to fall away. Well, after a few days, the crowd began to be bored a bit and they began to wonder, well, where is this Polycarp? Where's the leader of these Christians in our city? And so the cry went out, bring in Polycarp. And so they searched for him and they moved Polycarp to a different farm further away. But finally, while under torture, a young slave told them where Polycarp was. And he was arrested as a 90-some-year-old man. He was dragged into the arena. As he came into the arena, a great cry of celebration went up from the multitude that were gathered there. And they brought him and presented him to Statius Quadratus, who, seeing what an old man he was, appealed to Polycarp. He said, look, you are an old man. You do not have to experience this. You don't have to go this. Please, for the sake of your age, just confess Caesar, make the sacrifice, and you can go free and you can live. But Polycarp, of course, knew what true life was. And his response to this Roman proconsul, his response to the crowd that were calling for his blood, is recorded in history, and it's actually quite famous. He said, for 86 years I've been his servant, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul sent out his announcer, who pronounced three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he is a follower of Christ. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And they pinned him to a stake and they put the torch to the wood and they burned him alive. It was into that kind of an environment, though 50, 60 years or so before, that the writer of Hebrews wrote this epistle. It was in the knowledge to the Christians were going to face exactly that kind of a choice, that they were going to be asked, would they stand as Polycarp did, or would they play the coward of Aquinas? And he wrote these words with this choice in mind. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming of age, who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces the crop is useful to those for whom it is farmed and receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it'll be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit that which has been promised. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Wow. If you take your faith seriously and we take the word of God seriously and we believe that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and protected by the Spirit that has been passed down through the generations, if that is our position, those words are very, very sobering, difficult words, terrifying words, troublesome words. And Christians have debated them for centuries. This is one of the passages of Scripture that lies at the heart of the great theological divide between Calvinists and Arminianists and their understanding of faith. Well, why do I care? Why do I care about that passage? I mean, it just sounds kind of weird. We're not facing lions and fires and so on. So let me tell you something. If you come to the place in your life where you get so hurt or so angry or so disillusioned or so disappointed or so frustrated or so whatever with God that you find yourself one time shaking your fist at Him, then all of a sudden that passage is going to become very relevant if you decide, well, you know what, maybe I was a bit hasty in that, maybe I better come back and pray. And if you find yourself, I've been in that spot where I've cursed God, you begin to wonder, wow, does this say that I can't come back? And that's bad enough, but let me tell you what's worse. You'll care a whole lot if the child that you reared in the faith that prayed to Jesus when he was 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years old, and then they turn 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, say, I don't buy it, I don't want it, I'm not having it. Or your spouse whom you married as a believer in Christ, and then 5, 6, 7, 10, 15 years in says, you know what, this is a bunch of bunk, I just don't see God anywhere. When we find ourselves in those spots, all of a sudden this passage of Scripture becomes a passage of Scripture which can capture our heart, can terrify us, can trap us, and cause all kinds of confusion and immense heartache in our lives. And so that's why this passage is so debated and so controversial. It's hard. And it's hard to understand in the context of all of the Scripture. And it's difficult to understand in the experience of our lives when we find ourselves in those plots where we turn away from God, or someone we love turns away from God. And then what do we do? What does this mean? What hope is there? Well, before we dig into exactly how it goes, let me just set the framework a little bit. Just to help us be ready to look at some of these words. The first thing I want to say in terms of the framework is that this is a very emotional passage of Scripture. It's a very emotional passage of Scripture if we take the Word of God seriously. Because if we can think about ourselves and we can think about our journey and our relationship with God and the warp and the woof and that, and sometimes we really feel really intimate with God, and sometimes we feel distant, and sometimes maybe even we get really ticked off because my life has just fallen apart and what kind of God is this, and maybe I'm going to get persecution just like these Hebrews. And are you saying, Alan, that I can believe in Jesus and then something happens and if I walk away then I can't ever come back? Is that what you're saying? Because I'm going to tell you something. That can cause all kinds of emotions that go on inside me. I can become very angry at you. I can become very angry at God. I can perhaps be seized with fear. And I can just kind of freeze up and say, I don't understand it. I mean, when it becomes something that's a reality of our life, then it's a very, very emotional thing. And let me just say this. This passage and what it's talking about is not something that happens by accident. It isn't a position that we can find ourselves in. We wake up one morning and all of a sudden we're in that spot. We're not talking about the experience of life where we sin once and we realize, oh man, you know, I've sinned. And, you know, I said I was a Christian. I said to God I'd never do that again. And here I am. I'm caught up and again in this addiction or in this struggle or in this attitude or whatever it is. Or I'm not following through with what I said. Is it talking about that? No, it's not. This is not talking about when we get angry with God and we rage against Him. We don't talk to Him for a while, because if it means that, then a lot of the psalmists would be in trouble. It's not talking about that kind of a circumstance. Let me just throw up for you a bit of a definition of what we're kind of talking about here, and then we're going to talk later about whether it's possible or not. It's not something that we just fall into. This definition is by William Lane, one of the scholars I kind of rely on as we go through this book of Hebrews. And he says this, look, the sin that the preacher, you'll remember that this book of Hebrews is essentially a sermon. The sin that the preacher warns his friends to avoid is commonly called apostasy. Apostasy consists, and here we go, critical to get this, in a deliberate, planned, intelligent decision to renounce publicly association with Christ. So Aquinas, he knew the persecution was coming. He knew that he was going to have to stand in front of that proconsul. He knew the choice was going to be put before him. He knew that, and he planned ahead what he was going to do. It signifies a choice not to believe in God, not to listen to God, not to obey God. It is a decision to be disobedient and to deny all that Christ has ever done for you. That's what we're talking about. And we're going to say whether that's possible and what the result of it is. But that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about an accident slip up. We're not talking about sinning once in your life. We're not talking about getting frustrated with God and crying out like the psalmist. We're talking about a deliberate, you know what, God, you can stick it. That's what we're talking about. Like Aquinas, who played the coward. So here's the deal. Let me say this right off the top. If you're worried about being in that place, you are not. And the reason you can know that is because that shows that the Holy Spirit is still active in your heart, and it bothers you that you feel like maybe I'm distant from God. I want to get back to God. Can I get from God? If you're even thinking about that, if you're worried about that, if you're not sleeping at night, or you're breaking out of sweat about that, it's not true of you, because that shows that your heart is still drawn back to God. So let me say that first off the top, right? If you're worried about it, you're not. This is like some of these guys that, the famous guys, you know, that started off raised a Christian and then they spend their life committed to tearing it down. That's the kind of situation it's talking about. Okay, that's fine for me, but what about the worst thing? What about those I love? What about my kids? What about my spouse? What about my parents? What about my best friend? What about the person, that brother or sister in Christ that we labor together with, and all of a sudden they've walked away and they've gone away and they spend all of their energy tearing down the faith? It's very emotional, because these are our kids. These are our grandkids. These are our nieces and nephews, brothers and sisters, people that are intimately woven into our lives. It's a very emotional question when we take it seriously. Which is why the second piece of the framework is important to understand. And that is this: everyone is biased, except me. And a few select people who happen to agree with me. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that true of you? Everyone's biased, and everyone, you know, doesn't look at it right, except for those people that agree with me. I mean, we can't help it. We're biased. We can't help but be biased when we look at this passage of Scripture. I had the great privilege of Gordon Fee, the great New Testament scholar, being one of my professors for hermeneutics. That's the science of how to study the Bible. And in hermeneutics class, I remember him saying to us, he said, "Look, I've never had a Calvinist come to me and ask, what does Hebrews mean or say? They always ask, how do you explain Hebrews? And I've never had an Arminian come and say, what does Romans mean? They always ask, how do you explain this?" You see, we come at passages of Scripture with a bias. We can't help it. There's all kinds of things that pick that bias there. So for some of us, it's our initial theology. When we first came to Christ, and the first way that the gospel was explained to us, and the first class that we took, or the first course that we had, or the first time we taught Sunday school, all of those things, it's really, really difficult to escape your initial teaching about Christianity, which is good most of the time. But sometimes there are things that we take on in our life that aren't right. And so, you know, I have a certain foundation that I was taught in my first few years of being a Christian, and I'm biased that way. We're biased because of our experience. We all know people. I've had guys say to me, "You know what? I tried to walk away from Jesus because I got mad, but I couldn't do it. I couldn't walk away. I just had to come back." And so our personal bias. That guy is a Calvinist now because of his personal experience. It biases us. We're biased because of our emotions. I remember when I was finishing up Bible college, they sent me to a thing called a clinical pastoral education, which is in there with a whole pile of liberals and psychologists, and they put you into personal relationship groups, and their whole thing is they tear you down to nothing and try to have you rebuild yourself emotionally and spiritually, intellectually, understanding all about you. And they ask you all kinds of weird questions like, "Alan, why does your leg shake when when I'm tapping your foot? What's that all about?" And they dive into, you know, how your mother fed you or whatever it is. And they sent me there, and towards the end of the deal, the guy that was the head boy said to me, Alan, you're never going to make it as a preacher in your church. I said, why'd you say that? He said, because you love people. And your theology isn't a love of people. It's not accepting enough. It's not open enough. It's too black and white. You're not going to make it because your theology isn't going to match how you feel for people and how you love people, so you're not going to make it. Because you see, from their perspective, they began with anthropology, with the study of people, and then they looked at God through people, and they didn't understand that, no, I'm kind of weird, and I think it's the right way of doing it, the biblical way. That is, we look at people through God, and through we start with theology and view how we are as people that way. And so we have these biases, how we look at life, how we experience life, how we feel things. We come at these things with biases, and as we approach passages like this, all of us need to be honest and aware that we're biased. And some of those biases we're able to recognize, and some of those biases we're probably not. And the best we can do is try to recognize the bias and set it aside for a little bit. But let me tell you my bias, in case you don't know it. I'm going to do my best to look at this passage objectively and give every side and all those things, but I'm fundamentally Arminian. I'm fundamentally that. That is to say, I believe that I can resist God's gracious gift of salvation. And further, I believe that once having accepted Christ, I can come to the place in my life where I can say, you know what, I don't want this anymore, get lost, Jesus. I think I can do that. I think people can do that. The other side, of course, is the Calvinist side, just say, no, you can't do that. We'll talk about that. But my bias, because of how I was brought into Christ and every other thing going on in my life, my bias is I'm Arminian, which means I don't come at this with a clean slate. And I might, and as I present this, just be careful, I might give the Calvinist side a little bit of lightness, a little bit of short shrift, and I might go a bit heavy on the Arminian side, because that's, so just watch out for that bias. But watch out for your own bias. You might, you know, go heavy on the Calvinist and light on the Arminian. So I'm biased. That's my bias. All right. Let's look at this. I want to look at the options of what this could possibly mean. And again, you know, if you're not in that spot, this might seem, why are we spending so much time on this? But eventually you'll get there because of your own life or somebody you love. The first position is a position that I personally do not hold, but maybe even the majority of evangelicals would hold it. So I think that my position, I think it's right to say that I'm in the minority. And that is the idea that, look, salvation cannot be lost. Once you come to Jesus, once you get saved, God's not going to let you go. That's fundamentally the Calvinist position. Five big points of Calvin. You remember by the word tulip, okay? Total depravity, that means we're all rotten right to the core. Unconditional election, which means that there's nothing that you can do or I can do to make God want us more or love us less or anything like that. He just says, you know what? You, I elect. You, I'm going to save. Limited atonement, that's the L, which means not everybody's going to be saved. God selects who gets saved and who doesn't. I, irresistible grace, which means that God's grace is so powerful, so amazing, that if you ever see it, if he ever exposes it to you, if he ever opens up the eyes of your heart to it, you cannot possibly say no. It's like having the greatest lover of the world come and say, I love you, will you be my partner for life? How could you possibly say no to that, just like Sheena saying it to me? And P is the big one here, preservation of the saints. That God, in all of his power and all of his might and all of his love and all of his grace, will never let his people go, and so you can never turn away from him. Okay, that's in very rough, rude. I'm sorry for those of you who hold that position. I understand that this is just a rough outline, but we know why. We'll be here till 3 weeks down the road. The preservation of the saints. God, we can't resist God, and God doesn't let us go. That if we ever really experience God's grace, we would never turn away from it. I was almost persuaded of this position by a course I taught from Alan Torrance at Regent College called Liberating Grace. And the reason I was attracted to it is because before my experience and exposure to Calvinism, I had really emphasized the sovereignty of God, kind of this whole thing of limited atonement, that in his sovereignty, he's going to pick you and not you. Well, probably be the other way around, pick you and not you. And so I just couldn't put that together. But what Torrance helped me understand is, no, instead of, don't focus so much on the sovereignty of God, think more about the grace of God. How can anybody walk away from this incredible grace? From this marvelous love that he would take on flesh, that he would sacrifice himself, that he would welcome into him, that he would begin to recreate his in the image of Jesus, that he would wash away all of your sin, that he'd empower you with the Holy Spirit, that he would not be ashamed. How could anybody possibly walk away from that? No matter what goes on in life. And so that's sort of the position. And there's a few different, well then how do you handle this passage of Scripture? Because it says, if you've got those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, they can never be brought back to repentance. How in the world then do we handle that passage of Scripture? Well, there's all kinds of little nuances, but let me give you three expressions of it. Most common is that the people that Hebrews is talking about here weren't really Christians. They kind of hung around Christians. They sort of dabbled in it. But it never went deep into their heart. You see, but they say that there's fundamentally three groups of people that would be exposed to this, that he's talking about here in Hebrews. The first group of people, they say, are sincere believers. Those who truly have experienced the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, and they've covenanted to be with him. And then secondly, there's a second group of people who are hangers-on. And these are people that maybe they've been a part of the church, but they don't really commit. They've been exposed to the light. They've sampled or they've tasted of Christianity and of Jesus and of the fellowship. But when it got hot in the kitchen, it was just a sample. They didn't really buy it. And then there's a third group of people who are the unbelievers who came, were exposed to the truth of Jesus and said no. Think about it this way. You go into Costco. And you go there for lunch because it's free with all the samples. Not that anybody does that. And you go up and so here's this sampling of some little sausages. And you go up and you sample that sausage. Well, there's kind of three responses to that sausage. Some of us take that sausage and they say, man, that is really good. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to buy a case of that sucker because that's what you ought to do. Anyway, you buy a case of them and you eat them all summer long, because they're awesome barbecued. And man, you are committed. And then you're so sad when they don't bring them in until next spring, because you are committed. And then there's other guys. They come along and they take the sample of the sausage. And they think, boy, that's pretty good. And he'll go down there and buy me a case. And he goes down, he buys himself a case, and he barbecues those up. He goes back to Costco the next time, and they've doubled in the price. And he says, you know what, that was okay, and it tasted good, but I'm not paying that kind of price for it. And forget it, I'm not committed to like that. And then the third kind of person walks in, and they taste the sausage, and they say, man. And they walk away. And they're saying that in Hebrews, that's kind of the same thing. People come to Jesus, they come to Costco. Some are committed, no matter what the price. Some are okay for a little bit of a taste, but they're not really bought in, and some don't like it at all. And he's saying that some of these people that he's writing to are those who are in the second and third category. That there are those people who hang around in the church, that hang around Jesus, but they're not really committed. And there are those that come and they try out Jesus, but they're not really committed. And he's saying that those people, you know what? Once they've tasted it, once they've tried it, if they walk away from it and they say, no, I'm not doing it, then they can never come back. They never were Christians in the first place. So that's the first kind of option. They didn't lose their faith because they didn't really have their faith. They didn't lose their salvation because they never were really saved. And they're not Christians, and so it's, do not pass go, do not collect $200. Second nuance of who he might be talking about. This is that, well, they've lost their intimacy with God, but they haven't lost their salvation. So this group of people said, you know what, they were Christians, they are Christians, all of those kind of things, they're in their tight, they're believers, but what we're talking about here is backsliding, not apostasy. They're just not doing well spiritually. And they don't really renounce Christ, but they've fallen, they've slipped away. And so what happens is they lose the intimacy with Jesus. They lose the joy of the Christian life. They lose the power of the Christian life, but they don't lose their salvation. And they say it's kind of like the Israelites. I mean, we just finished reading. We spent the last few months talking about Israel wandering in the wilderness. And what does he say? He said, you know what they're like? They're like Israel, that they came to the promised land and God said, go and take it. But they hardened their hearts. Remember this? They deafened him. And so they didn't get to go into the promised land, but they were still belong to God. They just didn't get the blessings of God. And so what they're saying in this passage is, yeah, what will happen is if you renounce Christ, you get to that place where you shake your fist, you get to the place where you're mad at God, or whatever those things, you can lose your intimacy with Jesus. He's not right there when you wake up in the morning. You can lose the power of Jesus, but you're still his kid. You're still his kid. You're still going to die and spend eternity with Christ. Third option. And they say, well, what this passage is talking about is a hypothetical situation. It hinges on verse 6. And some of your translations will have it, the old New International Version, the Message, the King James Version, the New King James Version. It begins in verse 6. It's, you know, it is impossible if they fall away. And they say, and this is a good translation, it's perfectly possible that it means this. And it means if, as in, if it were possible for them to fall away. But of course, we all know it's not. That's the subtext that's not written. You understand how that works? And that's a legit translation of the passage. And so they're saying, well, you know what? What he's saying here is that, boy, you know, if it were possible that we could ever walk away from God, then you could never come back again. But we all know it's not possible. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's kind of the third option. The bottom line is that when they look at this passage, they would say one of three things. Either A, the people were not really Christians. He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about fakers or tire kickers. He's talking about people who are going to lose the blessings of intimacy with God, but not their salvation. Or it's a hypothetical situation, and he's saying, hey, it'd be bad news if this were possible. Of course, it's not, because he goes on in verse 9 and says, but, you know, look at it there. But even though we speak like this, we're convinced better things are in your case. And they say that. See that word? There was a little phrase there. It means that it's not really possible. So these are kind of the first position. It's not possible once you're in Jesus. Once God's got a hold of your heart, it's not possible for you to walk away. And there's lots of pros to that position. Number one, it fits with a lot of Scripture. You go and read Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8, and it's all about how God just keeps going with Israel. You got the big one that we're perhaps a bit more familiar with, John chapter 10. It's talking about Jesus the shepherd. And he says, look, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. I mean, how much more secure can you get than that? And so that position fits with that passage of Scripture. It fits with the kind of the very next verses about I expect better things from you. And he goes on, and we're going to see in verse 13 and so on. So it's a good flow of Scripture. It fits with that passage of Scripture. And for some people, depending on their understanding of covenant, it fits with their understanding of covenant, with the faithfulness of God, that God does not break covenant, and therefore there's no way it's possible for him to let anybody go. He didn't let Israel go. He just kind of switched it up a bit to become Israel in Christ, and we've talked about that when we did Romans. So it fits with a lot of Scripture. That's a pro, you know. It can fit. I can see how it probably fits into the preponderance of Scripture. It seems to fit like most of them. Secondly, for many folks, it fits with their personal experience. They tried to walk away from Jesus. They maybe did walk away from Jesus. They went out and sowed the wild oats, whatever you want to call it. But then all of a sudden, they come to their senses. They come back to Jesus and say, yeah, I just kind of went wild for a few years there. I don't know what that was all about. And so the personal experience is that that's what happened to me. So, you know, it fits that God just kept a hold of me. God just kept a hold of me. There are cons to it. Number one con, it's wrong. Kidding. Number one con. If you look at the major warning passages of Hebrew, there are five passages in Hebrews that basically essentially say the same thing. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, 13. Chapter 5, 11 through 6, 12. 10, 19 through 39. 12, 1 through 29. And somehow they all have to fit together well. If you want to look at a website, is it up there? There's a guy's website up there. You see that dude? That's a guy by the name of Scott McKnight. He's a New Testament scholar and author. He teaches, I think, at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary. He grew up in the first point of his teaching times. He was Calvinist, and now he's not. And that deals with how he tries to put all the warning passages together. Other con, and for me, this is the big one. To me, the words that are used in verses 4 and 5 are used in Scripture and even in Hebrews to describe Christians, people who are committed to Christ, not tire kickers, not people who reject him right off, but people who have come to Christ. Which brings me then, let me do this. Because they told me in the kitchen that they're running behind, so take your time, Alan. Poor you. Let me just give you a minute. Obviously, we can't do the whole debate here, but does that make sense? Is that kind of clear what that position is? Okay, you can't lose your salvation because they weren't Christians. Is that, we're good with that? Anyone? We're good? Okay, if we're good, let's move on to this next one then. That is the idea that our salvation can be lost, and there's a point at which it becomes where it cannot be regained. We can't come back. Fundamentally, the Arminian position. And again, now this is my position, so hopefully I'll give it just equal weight and not, you know, but remember I'm biased. First of all, this word lost is a bad word. You know, I was having this debate actually with somebody just a couple of weeks ago, and he said, Alan, you know, when I got married, my wife gave me a gift, and that gift was very precious to me. But I lost it after a couple of years. So I'm a human being. I can lose something that's precious to me. I can lose a gift. I can lose something that I love, that is a statement of love. But I'm not Jesus. Jesus is stronger than me. Jesus is mightier than me. He doesn't lose people. To which I say, no, Jesus does not lose people. But we're not talking here about an inanimate object that it depends on the person that owns it to lose it. We're talking about, I believe, human beings who have a will and can jump out of Christ's hands. And so the problem is not on God's side, as we'll see at the end of the message. The issue is on our side. So I don't like the word lost because it has this idea that you can kind of accidentally have it happen. That's why we go with this word apostasy, rejection, walking away. It's very, very hard to do. It's not accidental. Remember what we said. What is it? We're talking about a deliberate, planned, intelligent decision to renounce publicly associating with Christ. It signifies a choice not to believe in God, not to listen to God, not to obey God. It's a decision to be disobedient and to deny all that Christ has done. It's a willful, knowledgeable, understandable thing that I'm mad because God killed all my kids, so I'm walking away. That's what we're talking about. Well, the main reason, I think, that it's my position or the main argument is that these words that are used in verses 4 and 5 here are words that describe Christians. If we read them in any other context in the Bible, and they are used in other places, they're associated with Christians. And so we have those who have once been enlightened. Well, enlightened means to be brought into the light. That God has illuminated the situation, that he's informed and instructed. He's brought understanding to them. They're in the light. They've been enlightened. I get it. I understand it. God has brought me in. Who have tasted the heavenly gift, the gift of salvation, gift of the Holy Spirit. There's debate over what that is. Well, to taste means to try the flavor of, or to perceive the flavor of, to partake in, to enjoy, to make a trial of, to feel. Here's the key. It's an experiential word. It means that they have experienced the heavenly gift. Now, That could mean the Calvinist deal, right? Because remember we said about the tire kickers, they all go in and they experience, they taste the sausage. It could mean that, for sure. But the way in which the Hebrews use it is, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, verse 9 rather, the way the Hebrew guy uses it is this. He says, look, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We don't dabble in death. Either you're dead or you're not dead. Sometimes you may wake up in the morning, you feel like death, but you're not dead. And so this word, it's an experiential thing, and you know, yeah, it could mean to take that sausage and decide you don't want it, but it really, it's an experience of to take it in. And this is the next one is the big one for me. Sharers or partakers or partners with the Holy Spirit. Partnership is, this word's used in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 1, and verse 14, and chapter 12, verse 8. In chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about we are sharers in the family. That's how he's using that language. If we stay consistent with what he means by it, and we follow through from chapter 3 there, it means the same thing, this incredible, powerful thing that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. We are partakers, we are sharers in the Holy Spirit. And the ultimate mark of the Christian is that they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They tasted in the goodness of the Word of God. There's two Greek words for word. One word is logos. It means the message. Kind of the big picture, the sentence, the idea. Okay? The idea. The other word is chrima, and that means a specific word, the actual word spoken, not the message, but if you take that sentence and you dissect it up, those are the words, right? So the message of the sentence is the logos, the actual words are the rhema. Does that make sense to you? So Donald Guthrie, he says this, look, what the writer's doing here is he draws attention to the specific communication of God rather than the general message. It most probably refers to the experience of God which a person knows at conversion. In other words, we come and we've kind of heard the word of God, we've got the message of Jesus, but then the Holy Spirit comes in and he speaks to you. He says, Alan, I want you to be my son. Alan, Jesus died, and it gets very particular, and many of you had that experience. You kind of wandered into church, you wandered into retreat, you wandered in some conversation, and all of a sudden, boom, the Holy Spirit, and it's very particular. He goes on and says, it's not accidental. That it doesn't just say he's experienced the word, but the goodness of the word. He says this, the distinction is not unimportant in this context. It's possible to approach the word of God sincerely but without relish. In other words, you can be this tire kicker. You can go in and say, I'm really going to kind of check it out. I'm going to buy that case of the sausage. But in the present case, those who could taste the goodness were immersed in the Christian experience. Immersed in it. They've tasted the goodness. They've experienced all the good things that God has to give. The bottom line for me is that these words are descriptors of Christians, not fakers, not tire kickers, not people who've walked away, especially when you put them all together. And some scholars will say that that all those other descriptors after enlightened defines what he means by enlightened, so that we really get that he's really talking about people who have all this stuff. That's what it means to be enlightened. We partake of the Holy Spirit. We know the goodness of God, etc., etc. Additionally for me, in addition to those words, how do you fall away from something that you're not a part of? Just for me, just logically. If I take the theology way, you can't leave something I'm not part of. For me, it's possible for a believer to go apostate, to reject the faith, to walk away from Christ. It's very, very hard to do. It's a deliberate choice to go against God. But it's possible. And if that position comes, the passage says it's impossible to come back, and we can't get around it. Impossible in this passage means impossible. Can't be done. It's used 4 times in Romans, where he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, used here. It's used in verse 18. It's impossible for God to lie, Chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for Old Testament sacrifices to save. Chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible means impossible. I can't worm my way out of it. Well, why is it impossible? What's the deal? Like, how can it possibly be? Like, you know, we came to Jesus the first time. Why can't we possibly come back? Well, he mentioned a couple of reasons. The first reason is, he says, it's because you have crucified Christ again. You have joined those who have rejected Christ. You have subjected him to grace. You said, you know what? I tried that bit and it doesn't work. It's the person that you work with, that you're witnessing to your friend that's not a believer, and somebody said, you know what? I tried that Jesus thing for 30 years, and here's what happened to my life. It doesn't work. Forget it. Doesn't work. Tried it. Been there. Done that. Won't work. Don't bother. And so if we figure we've tried something, you know what? The definition of insanity, right? To try something over and over, different results. We say, I've tried this Jesus thing. Doesn't work. Forget it. I'm not going to try it again. The impossibility is on the human side, not the God side. It isn't that God does not desire it. It's because throughout this whole warning that our hearts have become so hard, we no longer hear the message of Jesus. We have caused ourselves to be deaf. That's what this whole passage is. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Secondly, verses 7 and 8 is covenantal language. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 about the weeds that are, you know, the weeds, the ground puts up weeds instead of fruits, and it goes into Deuteronomy. In any covenant, there are blessings and curses. You see that throughout. And what he's saying here is, you were in covenant with me, and you have broken covenant, and so now you will receive the curse. Well, there's pros to this position. I would argue the pros to the ancient position is that the language used to describe these folks is biblical language that describes Christians. And in any other context, when you read them along in other passages of Scripture, you read about how we get the Holy Spirit. We don't think, and we're partakers of the Holy Spirit. We don't think, well, you know, that's something that I just try a little bit of. Right? So to me, the language fits. Number two, if we take passages out of their theological structure, that is, if I can ever escape my Arminianism, if someone else can ever escape their Calvinism, whatever it is, and view it in the context of Hebrew warning passages, it fits. Israel hardened their hearts. They couldn't enter the rest of the promised land. We harden our hearts. We don't enter into God's rest. But there are cons. There are cons to this position. Number one is people say it proves too much. Does it really fit with the character of God? Does it really fit with the God that we see in the rest of the Scriptures? Does it really fit with how we've experienced God? Does it really fit with what he did with Israel? Does it really fit that people who've walked away from him can never come back? Does that fit the rest of Scripture? Dicey. Dicey. Another con. It very deliberately seems to contradict passages of assurance. Well, what do we do with that? You can't snatch them out of our hand. What do we do with Romans 5 through 8? What do we do with that? How does it fit together? Third con. It seems to diminish the power of God and his love. You mean that my will is more powerful than God's grace? God is big and I am little. What are you talking about, Alan? How could you possibly override God's desire for you? Well, this passage says that, yeah, God allows that. And people say, no, there's no way that that happens. So there's pros and there's cons. That's why we've been debating for centuries. Do you want to stand up for a minute? Are you really tired? Don't worry, we're about a quarter way done. Kidding. Third option. This is one that I had never been exposed to before last year when I took this course on Hebrews from Ross Hastings. I'm still trying to understand it, and so I'm going to try and do my best to explain it, but there's lots to appeal this. Who's the guy that said to Paul, you've almost got me persuaded? Who's the dude? Which ruler? I can't remember. Agabus? Which is it? Agrippa, yeah. Paul, you've almost got me persuaded. Same thing with Ross Hastings. Okay, here's what he says it means. He says it has nothing to do with salvation at all. It's not even the question. What he's saying is you can't go back to infancy. You can't go back to infancy. Now, let's kind of lay this out here for you a little bit. You've got to start off remembering the whole context. And I've hammered this home to you, so hopefully you're getting the context now. Here were Christians who had already been persecuted, But they hung with it, right? They gave up their property. They remember their family. They'd already been persecuted. But now as they go forward and they see it coming again, and they see that it's going to be worse, they see this celebration coming. They're all running out like Polly, you know. And so this time they're saying, you know what? It ain't worth it. I'm not doing it. I'm not going. I can't. I'm going to go back. Okay? They used to be mature and act maturely in the face of persecution. But now they want to go back and be babies and deal with milk and not solid food. They want to be a slug and not a soldier, if we think back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago. So that's the context. So it's written to these believers, and it's a warning. Don't act like a baby in the face of persecution, because you can't do it, because you're way bigger than that. Let's fold it out. Number one. His position is, as we saw last week, he's rebuking them. Say, by now you should be teachers. You've got it down. He says, number one, you are Christians. You are enlightened. You're partners of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of God. And even in the last persecution, you remained strong. That's where you were. Number two. But now you're tempted to go back. You're tempted to act like an immature believer. And we need to look at this word, if they fall away or if they stumble. And what Hastings argues is that to stumble doesn't mean to wipe out. It means to stumble. And if you're on a hike and you stumble, you can get back up and you keep walking. He says that if you look at that same word is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, which says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. He said it's the same word. And what he's doing is he's saying, look, they're being caught in the sin. They've stumbled. They're thinking of packing it in. And now he's going to restore them gently, saying, watch out, guys. Don't act like a baby. I know we talk this hard way, but I feel better about you. He's doing what Galatians says. Number three. So they were enlightened. They were acting maturely. They're tempted to go back. But number three, it's impossible to go back to infancy with issues like repentance. Hang on. That word is familiar. Oh, yeah. Let's go back here to the beginning of the chapter here. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings, the ABCs, the baby talk of Christ and the taken, moving forward to maturity, not laying again the baby steps and foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you already repented. You already understand what faith is. You already have trusted Jesus to get you through persecution. You can't go back and pretend that he wasn't faithful last time. You can't go back and say, well, I'm just a baby. Explain this Jesus thing to me again. It's impossible for you to go back. It's impossible for you to go back. Number four, he says, so when a Christian stumbles, we don't try to go back to the beginning and try and get them saved all over again. That's impossible. They're Christians. They're saved. They've understood. They've already repented. They've already been enlightened. They've already tasted the goodness. They've already expressed faith. He gave this analogy. He said, look, when a marriage gets in trouble, you don't go back and say, okay, let's reorganize the wedding ceremony. You say, okay, what's the way forward here? We've hit a rough patch, and maybe it's really rough, maybe it's a little rough, but, you know, we're down the road. You can't go back and kind of like start dating again without any history. No, we've got to move forward. Same thing here. So what do we do? When a believer, when I mess up, when you mess up, when we mess up so bad, we shake our fist at God because we're so ticked at him because we did everything right and we still got the shaft. How did that happen? What do we do? When believers stumble, when I fall off the path and you fall off the path, and when we're tempted to play the coward and say, you know, I just can't handle this anymore, we urge them to act maturely. In fact, we urge them to keep on growing by teaching the deeper things of the faith, like the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, which is what he dives into, which in essence means this. I understand you're going through a hard time. I understand you might face death. I understand that you're going to be like Polycarp and whatever the other guy's name is, I forget now. You're going to face that choice, but you remember this, Jesus has not forgotten you. You have a high priest who's standing before the living God, pleading your case. He has been one who's been tempted in every way, just as you are. He was tempted. He sought him to God, and he said, Father, may this cup pass before me. I don't know if I can go through with this. If there's any other way of doing it, I want to get out of this. But nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus is right there with you. He's been there. He's been tough. He's had his friends abandon him. He's had his father turn his back on him. He's had the sin of the world put upon him. He's been falsely accused. Whatever it is that you've gone through, Jesus has kind of been there in some form. And now he's standing in front of the Father. And he's saying, I'm your priest. I understand. I'm going to plead your case. I remember that you're but dust. I don't understand. This is too tough. And I am going to plead your case. So don't feel alone. Don't feel abandoned. Don't feel discouraged. Well, there's pros to this approach. Number one, it fits the immediate context, doesn't it? This whole thing of maturity and immaturity and persecution, it just fits. Number two, makes everybody happy. Don't have to fight anymore. So we can go have lunch. There's a pro, right? We haven't been able to figure this out. You know, we've been debating this for centuries. Maybe there's a third way that we haven't got yet that clears the way. Maybe this is it. But there's some cons. The biggest con is that it has not been the plain reading of the text through the centuries. There's a theologian by the name of Owen, I can't remember his first name right off the top. He says, if anything's new, it's not true. Because, you know, we've had Jesus for quite a while now. We've been thinking about the faith for quite a while now. If somebody comes up with something new, it's like, that's weird. So that's one of the big cons. Second con, it may not take this word fallen away seriously enough. Just a stumble. Some would say, no, that word means more than just a stumble. It's much more. So what do we do? Strangely, regardless of which of those positions is right, we do the same thing. For ourselves. If it's us that are in that spot, if it's us that are afraid of getting in that spot, if it's us that we feel ourselves starting to walk down that road because this is getting pretty darn hard, what do? We remain faithful and fruitful. In the face of life, whether it's going well, whether it's being difficult, if we're being persecuted, whatever it is, we persevere in the faith. We stay on the path to growth no matter what happens, no matter how much the enemy wants you to give up, no matter how much the message is hopeless, no matter, we carry on. And that's what's necessary to prevent us falling away and stumbling on the path. We do what verses 9 through 12 tell us to do. They tell us to do three things. Number one, show love. Number two, be diligent and not sluggish in our hearing and our attention to God. Be diligent. Think about it. Man, I realize this is really rough. It's going to be very tempting for me to feel abandoned by God. Whatever. We're diligent. Number three, we live lives of faith. We remember the times that Jesus has gotten us through, and we expect him to get us through the next time too. We remain same to the faith. What if it's worse? What if it's not me? What if it's my kid? My spouse? My parent? My friend? What do we do then? I'll tell you what we do. We love. We pray. And we reach. That's what we do. No matter what our understanding of this passage of Scripture, we do the same thing. We love, we pray, and we reach. As you can well imagine, Scott and I had many conversations about this through the week, through the couple of weeks, through the month. You know, as we saw this baby coming, it's like, oh, this is the big one. What are you going to do? So, man, much reading, many debates. Scott stopped by my office this past week. Now, I don't know if you know this. I've mentioned before, but probably for the last 10 years, I pray for those that I call our wandering ones. They're your kids, and my family, and my friends that have been amongst us, that have grown up with us. And right now, they've walked away from Jesus. Whatever it means, right now they're not living with Jesus. And for 10 years, twice a week for sure, I pray for those kids. Got my little list, the wandering ones, and I pray. And Scott came to me this past week, because he knows I'm Arminian, he is too. He says, Alan, this friend of yours that you pray for every week, what do you think his spot is? I said, well, Scott, you know, to be honest, I think that he's apostate. I think he's so hardened and so antagonistic, I think he's in the spot that he can't come back. So Scott said, well, then why did you pray for him? What's the point? And I say, well, I pray for him because I don't know that. I believe that there is some point where our hearts become so hard, we don't hear the wooing of the Spirit anymore, and we don't make it back. But I don't know what that point is. God knows what that point is, and maybe there is no point. Maybe the Calvinists are right. Maybe it doesn't make any difference. Maybe there never was a Christian. I don't know. Either way, we pray. We do what God does. This incredible passage. Speaking of cows, this incredible passage in Isaiah. It's a phenomenal passage which reveals the heart of God. Israel's rebellious. Is it God's going to have to bring some discipline there? And this is what he says about wandering ones. He says, look, I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those that didn't seek me. To a nation that did not, and to a people that did not call on my name, I said, here am I. Here am I. I'm God, and I'm saying to you in the midst of your wandering away, you're not asking me and not seeking me. Here am I. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, who pursue their own imaginations, to a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices and gardens and burnt offerings and altars of brick, and sit among graves, spend nights keeping vigil, eat the flesh of pigs, who pots who hold broth, who say, God, you keep away from me. Don't come near me. I don't want you. I am bigger than you. To those people, to me, when I feel like that, God says, here I am. Here I am. And I'm standing here and I have my arms outstretched to you. Don't harden your heart. It's such a powerful passage that Paul picks it up in Romans. It's in the Bible twice, Romans 10. He says, but concerning Israel who is rebellious, I say, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's the heart of God. And that needs to be our heart. To love. To pray. To reach out our arms. In the end, this is what this passage calls us to do. Almighty God, this is mind-boggling stuff, and it is so complex, and you know, and I know I've, you know, probably done a poor job of various nuances of the rest of it. But this is a passage of scripture that scares a lot of people, that discourages people, that's caused incredible division amongst your people. It's hard. And we're probably all, you know, going to go away from this, the same place we started out, and that's okay. In terms of our understanding of what it means. But Father, we want to remember this. That all day long, when we rebel, when we're wandering away from you, when those we love say, I don't want to hear about it anymore, get it away from me, I'm fed up hearing about it. You stand and you say, here I am, and you hold out your arms. God, I want to ask you to so work in our hearts that in this we look like you. We just look like you. By the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask with confidence, because we ask in the name of Jesus, our High Priest. Amen.
Jesus, God's righteousness revealed.